as we start the message today, out of that passage that Aaron just read, I wanted to really kind of highlight one little phrase and then read a couple of other passages here. That phrase is the concept of pure religion and undefiled before God. So with that in mind, I want to read a couple other passages that on their surface may not connect, but hopefully I'll draw them together in a meaningful way this morning. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, it's split up a little bit where you've got a first group of people and then you've got an interlude and then a second group of people. And in that interlude, in verses 13 to 16, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And the second passage I want to look at is Colossians 3:1-4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word fits together, that we can take it as an entire message and learn across all the different areas of scripture. And thank you for how it applies to our lives and helps us to live lives that are glorifying to you. And I pray that that would be what happens in this message today. You give me the words to say and that your words and message would be preached this morning and heard and listened to. In your name, amen. This wasn't a very easy lesson for me to prepare. It's the lesson that I've been kind of working on haphazardly for a couple of months, not so much as a sermon, but just more trying to get my arms wrapped around something that's been bothering me. And so when I was asked to preach, I wasn't really in a position where I wanted to preach this. And so I looked for a lot of other things and I didn't have peace with any of them. So it's a little bit of a tougher lesson, I think, given the environment that we're in. But I do believe that it's something that we need to, as Christians, kind of be mindful of and be reminded of. So in today's society, the concept of identity has been kind of polluted and poisoned, right? And we think about identity politics, where we're trying to divide everyone according to one identity or another. We think about, you know, the people identifying as things that are just fictitious. And so identity has kind of gotten a bad rap, but it is a biblical concept. And our identity as Bible-believing Christians and all of that entails is an important thing for us to really understand, because all of our identities, because we all have multiple identities, you know, not in a crazy I hear voices sense, but in a sense of, depending on how you look at each one of us, we all have different identities. And how those identities work together, play together, potentially they can conflict, potentially they overlap to a large degree. That forms who we are. It forms how we live our lives, how we see the world around us, et cetera. And so today, my point is really not to study the biblical concept of identity, but just to point this out for, you know, kind of building a foundation for what we're going to talk about. And if you think about our multiple identities that coexist with each one of us, as we grow older, hopefully we resolve conflicts and those identities start to kind of line up. But there are places where they may not. But there are also many places where they can become intermingled, intermixed, and sometimes we're bringing things into our Christian identity that are not biblical, but they become interwoven so that in the way that we see them, in the way that we live our lives, they become kind of a tapestry where it's multiple identities, not just a pure Christian biblical identity, but other things have been interwoven in there, and we kind of see it as all one tapestry, when in reality, it's multiple things put together. And I'd like to share a bit of my history and testimony as an example of how that happens, one way in which it happens. When I was growing up, I grew up in church, I grew up in what I call an instinctual fundamental church, Baptist church. They weren't heavy on doctrine. They didn't belong to, any of the kind of, national templates, let's say, for independent fundamental Baptist churches, but they followed a lot of the same kind of principles. When I went to college in Boston, Nancy also came and went to college as well, getting her master's. We found a church together. Very systematic in its teaching, very very straightforward, very clear in expository preaching, and kind of every sermon or every service was going through a different book, so that you rotated through the Bible maybe every 2.5 to 3 years. So that became kind of our template for what a church should be. And at the time, we didn't understand that there were many aspects of that church that we had adopted into our Christian identity that were extra biblical. Not saying they're unbiblical, but they were beyond what the Bible said. But we weren't seeing that differentiation. And so when we left to get my first job, and I was out in Rochester, New York, took us a long time to find a church. We found one, but nothing was ever good enough. They didn't have the right standards. They didn't have, they didn't do the right things. They didn't preach, enough expository messages. All of those things created kind of a poisonous atmosphere, in our mindset. And so, I was working for Kodak, which of course was a sinking ship at the time. So after about 3 years, they were continuously doing layoffs. The pastor from my church back in Boston called me up and said, "Hey, the assistant pastor, he had a heart attack. He's fine, but he doesn't want to run the Christian school anymore. I'd like you to come back, be on staff, run the Christian school. I'd like you to, I'll train you, finish up the Bible Institute," because I had left, when I graduated, I hadn't finished the 4-year program at the church yet. And Lord willing, he was probably 78, 79 at the time. Lord willing, you can be the next generation of pastor and leader for the church. So to me, this was, this was God telling me, okay, here's your chance to go back to a good church, get out of this place that has bad, bad churches, people that don't, don't follow all the rules, etc. And at that time, we didn't think about homeschooling. There was nothing in our minds about that. Our kids, we only had Abigail and Andrew at that point, and they were both very young. So I went back. And when you're a member of a church, especially a traditional church with kind of the traditional leadership, you don't see what really goes on behind the scenes. When you become staff, everything is different. You start to see a lot of things. And so there were a lot of problems in that church that I thought the church was great, but it had a lot of problems. Long story short, went through splits, people that I loved and trusted and believed were good Christians started leaving. And I had to really reevaluate what was a good church. Something was obviously wrong, and I had put this church on a pedestal. I had designed my Christian identity around the way that this church did church, and all the rules, all the services, and et cetera. And when I started questioning that and started to discuss that with the pastor, I immediately became another enemy. It, you know, very quickly it was, okay, you don't toe the line, you don't believe exactly like I do, so you know, you're obviously against me. So by the time I spent 3 years there, by the time those 3 years were over, God had really kind of ground me down to dust so that he could get rid of the things that were poisoning that identity of mine as a Christian, because it's not that the rules that they had or the standards that they had or the way that they did things was anti-biblical, or that there was necessarily anything wrong with those things. But what had happened was I had gotten to a point where those rules and really a legalistic, you know, not in a doctrinal sense, you know, legalism means, you know, kind of that idea of keeping the law to be saved, but from a practical sense, as most people think of it, that idea that the way in which you live your Christian life, matching up to some set of rules, you know, just like the Pharisees kind of had, that defines your spiritual maturity. It defines your relationship to God. And so then if I'm better than you in those areas, I'm better than you as a Christian. That combination of legalism and pride and arrogance had gotten all wrapped up in the one Christian identity that was poisoned. It was polluted. So that goes back to James saying pure religion and undefiled, right? How is our identity and our religion, our relationship to God characterized? Is it characterized strictly by what is in the Bible and what God wants for us? Or are we bringing in other things from the outside? And it's not to say that there's anything wrong with many, at least, of the things that church brought in. But they're extra biblical. So, you know, that led me to question how church was done. That led me to question how Christian education should look. That led us to homeschooling. God put us there, and I have no doubt about that, but it was a time of suffering in a lot of ways, you know, kind of that idea of going through the fire in order to purge off the dross. So I want you to keep that example in mind, not because I'm talking about legalism particularly today, but because it's an example of how easy it is for that kind of pure Christian identity to start adopting pieces that come in from other sources. And the truth is that I think we're in a time today, and I see it, you know, in the church at large, thinking about, you know, kind of the evangelical church, let's say at large, where we're allowing our Christianity to be defiled through these other identities that we adopt. It happens gradually. It's not something that a lot of people are paying attention to. And in many cases, it's something that complements or fits pretty well with those biblical beliefs. And oftentimes, we would think of them as something that's right, not maybe in a biblical sense, but in a philosophical sense, at least, let's say. And it leads to this idea of if I'm a Christian and my identity as a Christian includes these other extra biblical things, then that leads me to start to wonder about other Christians who say they're Christians, but they don't have all those other things. Because if I've adopted those, and that's part of what being a good Christian is, then it gives me permission to look down upon Christians who call themselves Christians, but don't have those other philosophies. So our ability or our inability rather to listen and empathize with another person's position starts to generate conflict within churches, within families, within, you know, the larger evangelical churches at large, not peace. And so as we think about what the Bible says about that, Paul in Romans 12, starting in verse 17, he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So why is this a topic that I think is important today, and why is it maybe a little difficult? It's not just that we shouldn't intermingle other extra-biblical philosophies and identities with our Christianity. It's more than that. And this is where things have really been bothering me for a while, but it's been hard for me to put my finger on it. For many years, pre-COVID even, I've really been convinced that our country is on a path to persecution. I've been looking at how I'm going to prepare myself and my family for that in a physical way, right? Part of that is why we bought the land in Tennessee. But in a way that allows us to live our lives as long as possible in peace, but also receive the persecution in a way that glorifies God. Because I think that one of the things that American or Western Christians have lost today is this concept of God's glory comes above and before everything else. God's glory comes at the expense of some things we might hold dear. Throughout history, persecution has come, and it has always served the purpose of cleansing and strengthening the church. Sometimes it has, as it was in Jerusalem, it served to scatter them because they were too insular. They were thinking too much about themselves, and that, you know, Jewish population there in Jerusalem. And so then the persecution of Saul scattered them so that they would spread the gospel. In other cases, it's been a way in which God has strengthened his church or gotten testimony and witness to glorify him. So we see persecution as a bad thing because if we're the ones suffering it, it's suffering, and we don't like that. But if God is sovereign, if we believe that, which we say we believe it, I don't think most Christians really do. But if we say God is sovereign, then if he chooses to bring persecution to us, it's for his glory and his purpose. He called heathen kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus his servants in the Bible, because God used them to accomplish his purposes. And that purpose, you know, save for Nebuchadnezzar, was enslaving his own people of Israel, right? The tribes of Judah. But it was still his purpose. It still led to his glory. It still led to the sequence of events that needed to happen to bring Christ. We need to keep those things in mind, and we need to make sure that our identity is kept pure so that we are mentally and spiritually prepared for whatever God brings us. In the past few years, there's been a real trend where Christians, who also most of them identify as conservatives, have become a lot more militant, a lot more vitriolic. There's nothing wrong with conservatism. And if you, I mean, generally speaking, back through the years, politically within America, certainly, and I'm sure in many other countries where there are political parties, Christians are going to tend to hold to conservative values. No surprise there. But over the past few years, I've seen more of this intermixing of identities. So it's hard to accept a Christian as a real Christian if they're not matching the political views. And it's really only been in the last 6 months, I would say, that I've kind of been able to even articulate this in my own mind. But this is what has been bothering me. And the reason I've only been able to articulate it is because it's only after getting out of COVID and starting to really interact with more people and really starting to see the effects that I was able to see what's happening. There are people that I have no doubt at all about their salvation. I respect them, love them. They're dear brothers and sisters in Christ. They've left their church. Because, not because of any sort of biblical disagreement, but because of political disagreements. They've left because they don't feel comfortable, maybe because they went and got the vaccine, or they voted for Trump, but Trump's kind of a wicked person and I don't like him, but politically he is the best choice. And that didn't mesh with their church. Some of them have conflicts with their families because of those differences, whether, no matter what side they're on or not. And so we don't have peace. We're not looking to live peaceably with all men. We're allowing some of these things to create divisions that basically lead to separation over something that is extra biblical. I'm not saying that the positions are wrong, but when we intermingle our identities, instead of having all of our extra biblical identities, whatever they might be, those need to be subservient to the biblical Christian identity that we have. Who we are in Christ trumps, pardon the pun, I guess, everything else. And as long as we keep them separate and we understand that hierarchy that exists, then there's no problem with keeping all of those extra biblical identities. We're going to have them. It's inevitable. It's really how we act as Christians in light of those other identities as we interact with other Christians or the world that creates or can create a problem. Then I started thinking about that in light of the persecution that I believe is coming. And are we as Christians going to face the suffering and persecution in a way that brings glory and honor to God? Are we going to be meek and obey God's will in this? Or are we going to fight and rebel? And again, over the last 6 to 12 months, there's more and more talk of civil war. There's more and more talk of, states, what if this state seceded or that state? And Christians often are getting caught up in that. And by doing that, what they're saying is that the act of moving away from freedom to tyranny is an act against God. That tyranny is, by its nature, an evil that God wants us to fight against. And so this gets tied up in, the culture wars. It gets tied up in all these different things that are earthly concerns. But if you look at history, you realize that most of Christians throughout history have lived in tyrannical authoritarian governments. They've had times of peace from those governments. They've had times of persecution, but they have not lived in a democracy. They've not lived in a republic. They've not had freedoms like we enjoy. And so there, we don't look down through history and see those Christians rebelling. We don't see them, you know, fighting against that or trying to create, you know, some sort of theocracy or depose the tyrants that are there. And the idea of resorting to violence should be something that really kind of bothers us. But I read a study, and it was actually a collection of polls. These polls were given to evangelical Christians. And so I want you to listen to these and think through how these respondents were thinking, right? What's in their minds? Not all, several of these we would agree with, but you know, kind of think through them as we go down the list, because they kind of follow a bit of a logical progression as they ask these questions. 61% of evangelical Christians believe that the 2020 presidential election was stolen from Donald Trump. Okay. 68% believe Trump is a true patriot. All right. White evangelicals are the religious group most likely to refuse the COVID-19 vaccines and object to mass mandates. Okay. Then we start to get into a couple of weirder things. 1 in 4 evangelical Christians are QAnon conspiracy believers. And then this is kind of the capstone. 1 in 3 either agree or strongly agree with this following statement. Because things have gotten so far off track, true American patriots may have to resort to violence in order to save our country. So because of the things they believe upward in the list, and many of us, I think, would agree with some of those things even, but now they've taken the leap to say, because I don't like the way that things are going, my American patriot identity is going to take over and draw me into a violent response that may be incompatible with who I am as a Christian. And that's where the problem comes in. Philosophically, as an American patriot, especially with our history, we can look at what's happening in our country and we can start thinking through and saying, what is an appropriate response? What is legal? What, you know, all those things. And there's nothing wrong with thinking through those things philosophically, but at the end of the day, whatever conclusion we draw on that side of things has to true up against our Christian identity and what God wants us to do. If we believe God is sovereign, then he's not surprised by election results. If we believe God is sovereign, he may be doing something, right? Remember when Gamaliel was talking with the Sanhedrin about the Christians as this new group, and he gave the counsel of, look, if they're not from God, they're going to fizzle out, they'll be a fad, they'll go away. But if they are from God, we are going to find ourselves in the uncomfortable position of fighting against God. So as Christians, we need to be careful that our other identities don't draw us into conflicts, divisions, separations, or even, you know, physical conflicts that end up fighting against God, because his plan may be to allow this. So I want to read a couple of verses that I think talk about this and talk about how Christians should be thinking in these terms. Romans 14, 16 to 19 says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. In Titus chapter 3, Paul is counseling Titus as a leader there, some things he needs to teach to his people. Again, remember, this is all happening within the context of the Roman Empire. which was starting on what would end up being a couple centuries worth of very serious persecution against the Christians. But Paul tells Titus, put them, meaning your church, your people, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul is talking to Titus, and he's saying, make sure your church understands they should be subject to the governmental powers and to have a meek and gentle spirit. And one of the reasons is because you're looking at, presumably from what we see here, the church was looking at their leaders and saying, yeah, but wait a minute, these are wicked people. These are evil people. These are foolish people. They're disobedient people. And Paul says, so were you. And God, in his mercy, saw fit to save you out of that. You have no idea whether God, in his mercy, through a meek and gentle spirit on your part, is going to use that to save them out of that foolishness and evil. So I come back to this concept. It's not just that we shouldn't intermix identities. It's about looking forward to whether or not we as Christians are prepared in our hearts for the time that may come. Maybe it will come in my lifetime. Maybe it won't. Maybe it won't come for generations. But if we're not prepared now and passing that on to our children, then they won't be prepared either. So the heritage that we're passing along, is it a heritage of, you know, political conflict and rancor? Is it a heritage of us versus them? Or is it a heritage of, I'm a stranger and pilgrim in this world. I have my mind on things above, not on things beneath. I'm going to live a life that is peaceable and gentle as much as I can, as much as I'm allowed to in this world. And I'm going to keep God's glory and purpose foremost in my mind, not allowing the other things that I care about and are fine for me to care about and things I can do in this life, but I'm not going to let those other things do anything or cause me to do anything that is in conflict with that highest calling that I have. If we see persecution, will, whether it's us, our children, our grandchildren, are we going to react in a way that is a testimony that stands down through the ages to future generations, should Christ tarry? I want to bring, you know, I want to have a couple of stories here. You know, we're all familiar with the Fox's Book of Martyrs, maybe less familiar with Martyr's Mirror. That's more of an Anabaptist. The Mennonites now, you know, kind of use that as their equivalent of Fox's Book of Martyrs. But I want to bring ourselves, bring our minds to a place where we see how some of these people reacted, in the understanding that they lived in underneath a government that was totally tyrannical, that had no freedom, they had no say, etc. And how did they react? So early in the church, there was a man named Polycarp. He had a dream that foretold he was going to be executed by fire. So when the soldiers came to arrest him, he greeted them, he fed them a meal, he asked that he be allowed to pray for an hour there while they ate their meal, And so while they ate, he prayed for his fellow Christians, for the church. He prayed for the soldiers that were taking him in. He prayed for the leaders. And his last words as they burned him was this: Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, I bless you that you have thought me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be able to share in the number of the martyrs, to drink from the cup of your Christ, that I may rise and live forever, body and soul, in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit. May I be admitted with those martyrs to your presence this day as a welcome and acceptable sacrifice. You have made my life a preparation for this. You let me see that this was to happen, and now you have brought it to pass, for you are the true and faithful God. Ignatius of Antioch, when he was being taken to be killed, he said, "May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me. I pray that they would be found eager to rush at me. I will also entice them to devour me speedily and not deal with me as some whom out of fear they have not touched. If they are unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Pardon me, I know what it is to my benefit. Now I begin to be a disciple. Let no one of things visible or invisible prevent me from attaining to Jesus Christ. Let fire and the cross, let wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, dislocation of bones, cutting off of limbs, let shatterings of the whole body, let all the evil torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ." Thelica of Africa said, "Thanks be to God. O Christ, Son of God, deliver your servants by the power of your name. O God Most High, do not consider the actions of my persecutors as sin. God, have pity upon them. Lord, for the sake of your name, grant me the strength to endure what I must. Release your servants from the captivity of this world. My God, I thank you, though I cannot thank you as I should." As we know, there's many different periods in time. You know, there's a story told in Antioch of one of the Christian church leaders there getting ready to be burned. And this woman was there, member of the church. She was there with her 10-year-old son. Her 10-year-old son spoke up to defend the man who was getting ready to be burnt, and they took him as well and put him on the pyre. So that brought on a fresh round of weeping and wailing from those who were around, you know, how unfair it was to take a child. But the child didn't cry, and his mother didn't cry. Instead, she spoke out to him to encourage her son to suffer for Christ and look to eternity. While he was dying, she was singing a hymn of praise. We see this same kind of thing happening. You know, England, we know there was a period of time under King Henry VIII where they broke from the Catholic Church. Then Mary came back in. And so you have people who lived as Protestants and were free to live finally as believers and not under the Catholic yoke. They ended up being dragged back under the Catholic yoke, and they would withstand torture and death before they recanted. The Roman Empire, of course, we know was also vicious, especially as you get to Nero and Caligula and Diocletian. And yet it was underneath that regime that Paul wrote to Christians to pray for their rulers and obey those rulers. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So as we look through this, we see all through history, persecution, martyrdom. We see people who, if they could use legal means, Paul certainly did, they did. They may defend themselves depending on, you know, what the situation was. They might flee and run. And, you know, even in the Bible, it talks about in the last times to those who are in the cities flee to the wilderness. But when lawful routes failed or they were tracked down, they yielded because they understood a couple of things. They understood that God is sovereign. They understood that they're here to glorify him. And if this is the way that they do it, then they accept that. And number three, they understood that this was a way in which they would be drawn to fellowship in Christ's sufferings in a way that no other person who hadn't gone through this type of thing would ever have and ever experience. One of Watchman Nee's proteges about 100 years ago, so you know, think about how things have changed in that 100 years. He wrote, "The biggest problem today is that it is hard to find any wounds or scars in most Christians. Most of us do not have any wounds, scars, marks of death, or experiences of the cross." So what do we do with all this? The first thing is we have to be honest with ourselves about the different identities and philosophies, the different mindsets that we have. If, you know, I think about things because I'm a man a certain way, I think about things because I'm an American a certain way, etc. We have to be honest that that exists and that they don't all line up perfectly. Secondly, we have to separate the extra biblical philosophies, mindsets, and identities out of our Christian identity. We have to really examine ourselves to understand, here is what is biblical. Here is who I am in Christ. Here is what I am supposed to be doing and how I should be living as a Christian, including how I should react to the world around me. There are a whole host of other things that I see, believe, understand, etc., within my life, depending on where I live, who I am, etc. All of those are subservient to this, and none of them should pollute this. I should not try to say that I am an American Christian. I can say that, it's an apt description, but the fact that I'm American should not at all affect my identity as a Christian. We don't have to eliminate or deny the other identities. We don't have to say that they're wrong. And I don't think for most, you know, for most honest Christians, a lot of those other philosophies and beliefs aren't wrong. They're not anti-biblical. But we have to be careful that we don't allow anything that is extra-biblical to rise to the level of Scripture and who we should be in Christ. And then I think we need to understand that what we have today is probably not going to be around forever. And persecution is likely to come. So how do we prepare for that or prepare our children and grandchildren for that? The preparation certainly can be physical. It can be, I've got a place to go to that is, you know, out in the country, or it's a more conservative state or something like that. But the preparation I think that's more important is, if we expect to be meek and gentle, to have a testimony of grace and joy, even while we are suffering or even dying in the name of Christ, we should not expect that that will just happen while our entire lives have been characterized by conflict and divisiveness, etc. We need to live the life now that leads to that joy and peace and love, even towards those who are persecuting us, because you can't live a life wholly incompatible with that and then expect to glorify God in the way that you suffer under persecution. So we have to get our minds wrapped around that so that our focus truly is on things above, not on things on the earth. This is what acting as salt and light means. It's a preservative. You don't preserve something by being exactly like it, just on another side of the aisle. And this is where the larger evangelical church has been going. And as true Christians, we have to try to stop that. First in our own lives, our own families, but whatever influence we may have outside of that. So I'll close with a passage in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking. He says, "You've heard it that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." And may God give us the strength to prepare our hearts and our minds to be the kind of people that if persecution came to us, we would already be prepared to react in a way that brings glory and honor to God. And that, you know, practice makes perfect. Our life now has to be that way if we're going to expect to react properly when that time comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it gives us guidance on how to live, even in areas that we don't like, areas that are completely opposite of our human nature and the way that we think about the world. And yet it's through being different that we act as salt and light. It's not comfortable to think about what could happen in the future. We have lived a life of comfort as Christians in this country, and we praise you and thank you for it. But we know that historically, this is abnormal. We know that your son and your apostles over and over talked about how persecution comes to those who follow Christ. If they hated Christ, they're going to hate followers of Christ. So I ask that you would help us to understand what you want us to do, to be prepared, to be ready, to love and to praise not just you, but also to love our enemies, to pray for them even while they're persecuting us, so that they might be saved even despite the wicked acts that they do against us. Thank you that you are sovereign, you are in control. We do not have to worry or take things into our own hands because you are God over all. Pray that you'd remind us of that as we live our lives so that these things would be constantly in front of us and part of how we live our lives every day. In your name, amen.